Open your Bibles to the book of Romans, Romans chapter 7, and we're continuing our series in the book of Romans. And as we're getting ministered to by these thinking about, and as Pastor Ward's leading us to sing about God's faithfulness, probably serve us to think about the fact that Romans 7 is not just Paul trying to untie theological knots about what's the difference between the law and the gospel. It's the Apostle Paul trying to show us that there's a continuity between every part of God's word, and he's always been the same. He's always been faithful. The law was meant to drive people to Jesus, and it did. God has been faithful to do what he said he will do. Let me read to you Romans chapter 7. We'll read the whole thing, but then we'll just be focusing this morning on verses 7 through 12. Romans chapter 7, verse 1 through 25. Or do you not know, brothers, for I am speaking to those who know the law, that the law is binding on a person only as long as he lives? For a married woman is bound by law to her husband. But if her husband dies, she is released from the law of marriage. Accordingly, she will be called an adulteress if she lives with another man while her husband is alive. But if her husband dies, she is free from that law, and if she marries another man, she is not an adulteress. Likewise, my brothers, you also have died to the law through the body of Christ, so that you may belong to another, to him who has been raised from the dead, in order that we may bear fruit for God. For while we were living in the flesh, our sinful passions, aroused by the law, were at work in our members to bear fruit for death. But now we are released from the law, having died to that which held us captive, so that we serve in the new way of the Spirit and not in the old way of the written code. Here's our passage. What then shall we say? That the law is sin? By no means. Yet if it had not been for the law, I would not have known sin, for I would not have known what it is to covet if the law had said, you shall not covet. But sin, seizing an opportunity through the commandment, produced in me all kinds of covetousness. For apart from the law, sin lies dead. I was once alive apart from the law. But when the commandment came, sin came alive and I died. The very commandment that promised life proved to be death to me. For sin, seizing the opportunity through the commandment, deceived me, and through it killed me. So the law is holy, and the commandment is holy, and the commandment is holy and righteous and good. Did that which is good then bring death to me? By no means. It was sin producing death in me through what is good, in order that sin might be shown to be sin, and through the commandment might become sinful beyond measure. For we know that the law is spiritual, but I am of the flesh, sold under sin. For I do not understand my own actions, for I do not do what I want, but I do the very thing I hate. Now if I do what I do not want, I agree with the law that it is good. So now it is no longer I who do it, but sin that dwells within me. For I know that nothing good dwells in me, that is in my flesh. For I have the desire to do what is right, but not the ability to carry it out. For I do not do the good I want, but the evil I do not want is what I keep on doing. Now if I do what I do not want, it is no longer I who do it, but sin that dwells in me. dwells within me. So I find it to be a law that when I want to do right, evil lies close at hand. For I delight in the law of God in my inner being, but I see in my members another law waging war against my, a war against the law of my mind and making me captive to the law of sin that dwells in my members. Wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death? Thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord. So then I myself serve the law of God with my mind, but with my flesh I serve the law of sin. There's some passages that you read, and someone comes along later and tells you, that's a really debated passage, and you go, well, I didn't know that. That's helpful to know. And then there's other passages you read and you hear, that's a really debated passage. You go, yeah, I can see why. That would be that's hard to understand just initially. And so we're really heading into a passage that has flummoxed and given great difficulty to a lot of people. And we're sort of in the foothills in Romans chapter 7, verse 7 through 12. And the next time we come back to Romans, we'll be climbing Everest in terms of trying to understand what Romans is trying to say. So let me pray, and then we'll jump into these passages this morning. Father, we are very, very weak and very sinful. And Lord, even after our conversions, Lord God, we wrestle with sin. Sometimes we think we've made great headway, and then we see we've got a lot further to go. And so we just pray that you'd be merciful to us like a father is compassionate to his children, and you'd come and help me and help us understand your word and give us your truth so that we could grow and become more like you and live a life that pleases you and live a life that rejoices in your incredible salvation. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. I want to start by asking you a couple of three, I think, confusing questions. Questions that are hard to answer. Here's the first one. Is chemotherapy good or bad? I remember when my wife was diagnosed with cancer 11 years ago, sitting down and explaining to our kids that she was going to be getting chemotherapy, and this was a good thing, but it was going to be really bad in the process. So chemotherapy is good if you think about the fact that many people have survived cancer because of it. Chemotherapy is bad if you think about how it's killing all these fast multiplying cells and you wind up bald and with all kinds of health complications. Is a nuclear power good or bad? Well, if you think of a cheap energy source that you can use and provide electricity to whole cities, then it's good. If you think about Three Mile Island or Chernobyl or Fukushima, the nuclear meltdowns that have happened in those places and the lifelong consequences that people endure, then you kind of feel like maybe it's bad. Or maybe something a little more relevant for the kids that are here today and some of the teachers. Is the first day of school good? Or is it bad? One of our teachers just looked at me and said, it's bad. Well, it's good. It's good if you think about getting back with friends and actually learning so you can be a productive member of society and actually be able to hold your own and learn fascinating things. And I know once my kids get going, they like the band and they like the extracurricular activity. So it's good in that way. And then it is bad because all of a sudden you have to be on a bus by 6 in the morning, or you have to get up and get going to school, or you have to get up and you and mom have to get along all day. So it's either good or it's bad, depending on how you look at it. And that's kind of what happens to us when we think about the law when we're reading through Romans. You start asking yourself, now wait a second, Paul, do you think the law is good or do you think it's bad? Because half the time I'm talking to you and I'm reading what you're saying, I'm thinking you're thinking the law is good. But then half the time I'm talking to you and hearing what you say about the law, I'm thinking you're thinking it's bad. Now, I realize just for a second here that I probably need to stop and just say, what is the law? We can't just in our day and age talk about the law being good and bad. Many of us have no idea what the law even is. And so the law can be used a few different ways in the Bible, and it's important that we probably have them in our mind. At one level, the law can refer to the whole Old Testament. It can just be a general term for teaching, and we could refer to the whole Old Testament as the law. In another sense, it refers specifically to the first five books of the Bible, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy. Those are the books of the law. They're the books given by Moses. They give us God's law. And in another sense, that doesn't really get at it either. The law of God really is his commandments. And you can summarize them as 2 or 10. 2, love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. And love your neighbor as yourself. And then 10, don't have any other gods before me, right down to thou shalt not covet. And the law, we've said this many, many times. I'm hoping you're hearing this. Some of you are probably tuning out. If you're tuning out, it almost might be a good sign that you're getting this, that this is becoming like you've heard this 1,000 times before. The law is not just a series of commands either. It's a relationship that the people of God were in. It was a binding relationship where if you obey these commands, you will live. And if you disobey these commands, you will die. So that's what we're talking about when we talk about law. The commands of God that came in the Old Testament, that came in the context of this covenantal relationship, that said if you do them, you're going to live. If you don't do them, you're going to die. That's the law. That's what we're talking about. And when you read Paul, sometimes you're flowing along through a chapter and you're like, you love this thing, don't you? You love the law, Paul. And then you read again, you're like, you hate the law. You do not like it one bit. What is it? And let me just give you a few examples of this, just to feel this tension a little bit if you don't feel it already. The Bible clearly says that the law is good. The end of our passage this morning, Romans chapter 7, verse 12. So the law is holy, and the commandment is holy and righteous and good. Bible-wise, you can't really give higher praise. This is a good thing. This law is a good thing. Romans chapter 7, verse 14, we know that the law is spiritual. So the law is not something bad. It's something given by the Holy Spirit. It's spiritual. It's holy. It's righteous. It's good. And then Romans chapter 2, verse 20 says the same kind of thing. Romans chapter 2, verse 20 says that the law is in the law, we have the embodiment of knowledge and truth. So the law of God, knowledge, truth, holy, righteous, good, spiritual. You couldn't say better things about a book if you tried. That's the highest compliments the Bible could ever give of a piece of literature, and especially a piece of literature given to us by God. On the same token, same Paul, same book, Paul says, Romans chapter 3, verse 20, the law brings wrath. The law brings wrath. Romans chapter 5, verse 20, says this, says in Romans chapter 5, verse 20, the law came in to increase the trespass. So you think some people moved into my neighborhood and increased the crime. No, the Bible is saying the law came into the neighborhood and increased the trespass. Romans chapter 7, verse 1 is a question that gets at this tension. Paul says in Romans chapter 7, verse 10, what shall we say then that the law is sin? Why is he asking that question? He's asking this question because people who are reading him would feel this question. They're like, Paul, are you saying this is a bad thing? Are you saying that the law is sin? I mean, it increases sin. It brings wrath. Maybe the whole law is sin. And now what he's going to do in Romans chapter Romans chapter 7, he's gonna answer the question, by no means. No way. No way on earth is the law sin. And we might kind of come at this and we might be, you know, I really like marriage sermons better. I like sermons on singleness. I prefer to hear maybe a sermon on how to control my temper, and that would be a good sermon for all of us to hear. And I'm not really interested in, you know, getting into the minutiae of whether or not the law is sin or not. But here's the thing. You cannot sing, "Great is thy faithfulness," if the law is sin. If this much of what God gave to us in his book is sin, it was actually a mistake and something he did that was hideous, then there's no saying, well, he's turned over a new leaf and now the New Testament's really good. You'll like God now. If the answer to the question, is the law sin, is yes, then we have a God who is split personality at best and really morbidly wicked at worst. And so what Paul is doing here that's very practical is he's helping us understand why we can trust the whole Bible. Why we can understand and trust the whole Bible. And so what he does basically is, let me just summarize this little paragraph for you, is he basically answers the question like this. Is the law sin? By no means, but the law reveals sin, and it stirs up sin, and it makes us understand our deadness because of sin. And because it does that, it's a very good thing. Because if that doesn't happen to your soul, you'll never be pushed to Christ. No one ever thinks there's bad enough to want Jesus until they've seen just how bad they really are. And nothing does that like the law. Now, there's a hard question in this passage that takes a little bit of a time. So I like to sort of preach the whole sermon usually, but I gotta teach the first half of the sermon at least here this morning, because there's just no way to walk through this and understand it without answering some pretty difficult questions. And this will be a question that really we have to wrestle with the next time we're in Romans 2, and that is, who is being spoken about here? Who is the I? Who's the guy that Paul is speaking about here? So let me just read you a few verses that make you see why this is important. Verse 8, but sin, seizing an opportunity through the commandment, produced in me, who's the me, all kinds of covetousness. For apart from the law, sin lies dead. I, who's I, was once alive apart from the law, but when the commandment came, sin came alive, and I died. The very commandment that promised life proved to be death to me. Who is this person? Now, our young people, it's amazing. I was floored by what our teenagers learn in the youth ministry. It's absolutely amazing. And so they may be looking at this going, easy answer. We did hermeneutics. We did how to study the Bible in youth ministry. And so, Ryan, if you just kindly go to the front of Romans, you'll notice that it's written by Paul, Romans 1:1. And so, Ryan, when it says I in Romans 1:7, it's Paul, right? Not too hard. What's your problem, Pastor? Well, I wish it was that easy. You may be looking at me going, Sherlock, it's elementary, dear Watson, that kind of thing. But there's actually been a huge debate for years about who this person actually is. And so the strongest argument for why it's Paul is this. It says I, and it's in the book of Romans, and it's such passionate, personal experience language in Romans 7, 7 through 12, and then again in 13 through 25, that it's very hard not to identify this with Paul. That's why it makes sense to call it Paul. Here's why it's hard to call it Paul. When was this season in his life? When was the season in Paul's life when the law was stirring up all kinds of sin and he wanted to do good, but he just couldn't? When did this season happen? As far as we know Paul's life, he tells us in Philippians 3, I was a Jew of Jews, I was a Hebrew of Hebrews. As far as righteousness goes, I was as righteous as they come. I was totally on the good path. Boom, Damascus Road, 100% change, 180 change. Now I'm following Jesus. So this long season where Paul just sees that the law produces death in him and makes him want to sin, I can't say it never happened, but I can say it's awfully hard to find in the Bible. We don't have it spelled out for us. Now, the Bible doesn't give us every detail of Paul's biography, but just from what we do know, it's not there. So is it Paul? Some people come up with some pretty amazing theories for how it could be Paul. I'm not kidding you. This is a broadly held scholarly opinion that what Paul's describing to him here is what happened when he hit puberty. You know, I knew covetousness, but I didn't understand it. Then I hit puberty and I began to lust and covet for other things. And I was alive before that happened, but then I became alive to sin and I started wanting all these wicked things and the law killed me. It seems really hard for me, at least, to read puberty into Romans chapter 7. I don't see a lot of hints in the text of that happening. Okay, well, if it's not Paul, we'll just entertain that for a second. If it's not Paul, who is it? Well, many would say it's Adam, that the only person who really fits this description is really Adam, and ultimately Adam and Eve. This sort of describes what happened in the life of Adam and Eve. They were alive. Who else can you say that of? Who else was alive apart from God's commandment other than Adam and Eve? They were alive. They had spiritual life, and then they died. John Stott, who's really helped me with an outline for this whole passage, gives six reasons. He doesn't ultimately embrace these, but gives us six reasons why this could be Adam. First, who else could say they were alive apart from the law? Second, the commandment came, and that could refer to how God gave a commandment to Adam and Eve. Third, Paul's statement that sin sprang to life and seized the opportunity afforded to me by the commandment could mean that sin, in the form of the serpent, was in the garden even before man and had no opportunity of attacking man until the commandment, thou shalt not eat, had been given. Fourth, Paul's plaint that sin deceived him recalls Eve's complaint that the devil had deceived her. Fifth, the awakening to sin was due to the prohibition of covetousness, while Adam and Eve was similarly one of false desire. And sixth, disobedience to God's commandment brought death to both Adam and Eve. So you can see the parallels, right? Even if you're not all up on Genesis 1 through 3, you can see the parallels between what's happening in Romans chapter 7 and what happened in Genesis chapter 3, where mankind fell into sin. Here's the only problem. It's pretty clear when we're reading in Romans that when you talk about the law, you're talking about the Mosaic covenant. It's pretty clear consistently. So just in the passage we looked at before, it talks about dying to the law and being married to Christ. And in Romans chapter 5, it says the law came in to increase the trespass after sin was in the world. So it's talking about the law of Moses, and so it seems really strange to read Adam and Eve into Romans chapter 7. And on top of that, notice that Paul quotes the Ten Commandments, you shall not covet. Well, that came in the Ten Commandments, which is hundreds and hundreds of years after Adam and Eve. So it seems like Adam and Eve fit, and it also seems like you're trying to push a jigsaw puzzle piece together that doesn't quite go there. Okay, so then some people have come along and said, it's Israel. Romans chapter 7, 7 through 12, that's Israel. That's what happened to Israel. And you can see this, right? Israel was told, thou shalt not covet in the Ten Commandments in Exodus chapter 20. In Exodus chapter 32, what do? All kinds of wicked sin against the law. They make an idol. They have an orgy. It's like they heard the commandment and it produced all kinds of sin in them. So who's the I? And if you're cluing out, come back in for a second. Who is the I? I think ultimately, because of the personal language in the whole chapter, the experiential personal language about I and me, I think we ought to identify it as Paul. But why does it sound so much like Israel and Adam? Because this is the human story. This is what has happened over and over and over in the history of redemption. When people receive God's law, it actually stirs them up to be at their worst. When people receive God's law without God's gospel, it actually creates in them desires to do the opposite. It's summarized right there in chapter 7, verse 5. For while we were living in the flesh, our sinful passions aroused by the law were at work to bear fruit for death. That's what happened to Adam and Eve. God said, don't touch that fruit. And it's like their whole life started orbiting around that fruit till they finally grabbed it. That's what happened to Israel. Obey these Ten Commandments. And those are the very commandments they spend their history disobeying. That's what happened to Paul, and that's what's happened to every single Christian who's ever lived. You've realized that God's law alone doesn't make you want to obey. I remember right after I got converted, and I'm still shaking this, but I had a very legal sense of the Christian life, and so I would try to drive exactly the speed limit all the time. And some of you are like, isn't that a good thing? Yeah, that's probably a good thing for you. But I'm talking legal. Like I'm talking, I watched that needle and I had to get places fast. So I wanted to drive the speed limit. And every time I went 1 mile over or where I was a kilometer, so it was even less. I was repenting for even less. I would just be asking God to forgive me. I would be feeling terribly guilty. And then some days I'd get in my car and I was so mad at these stupid legal requirements that I would just go as fast as I could all the way down the highway, just speeding as fast as a little sunbird would go. Just an absolute rebellion against God's law, or in this case, man's law. And so maybe you've been there. Maybe you've been there where you knew something was wrong and it actually incited you to do it more. That's what Paul says happened in his life. That's what happened in the life of Israel. That's what happened in the life of Adam and Eve. That's the story of the human condition. Now, and here's where I'm really following John Stott. He gives us three things that the law does in our lives, and specifically here in Paul's life. One, it reveals sin. It reveals sin. Do you see that there? What then shall we say, that the law is sin? Verse 1. By no means, yet if it had not been for the law, I would not have known sin. For I would not have known sin, what it is to covet, if the law had not said, you shall not covet. Now, we have to be careful how we understand this, because it's not like human beings are walking through life and they don't have any idea what's right and wrong, and then someone reads them the Ten Commandments and they go, oh, that's right and wrong? I had no idea. No. We've already studied this over and over in the book of Romans, that Gentiles who don't have the law know what's right and wrong before they ever read any truth, right? So we read in Romans chapter 1, verse 32, It says in Romans chapter 1, verse 32, though they know God's decree that those who practice such things deserve to die, they not only do them but give approval to those who practice them. So people know what's wrong without knowing the law. And yet, what the law does, and this was a word Pastor Jones used at our pastoral apprenticeship this Friday that helped me so much. The law comes in and it crystallizes what sin is. It takes what's a vague sense in the conscience and it crystallizes it. It names it. And because it names it, it actually in some sense increases it, because now you know what you're doing and you know it's wrong. Look at Romans chapter 5, where the Apostle Paul tells us in Romans chapter 5, he says in verse 12, therefore, just as sin came into the world through one man and death through sin, and so death spread to all men because all sinned, for sin indeed was in the world before the law was given, but sin is not counted where there is no law. So he's saying, before Moses started labeling commandments, sin was already in the world. But once Moses comes in, it becomes a concrete transgression. It's like mom has always told you not to eat the cookies without permission. And so you wander through and you wonder, maybe this is a day there's an exception. Maybe this is okay. And then she actually puts a sign on the cookie jar. And you have to look at it when you stick your hand in. The law crystallizes our knowledge of sin. And it did that in history. And so one of the things that we should keep in mind when we're doing evangelism, when we're sharing the gospel with people, one of the things we should keep in mind is that we need the first three quarters of the Bible to help people understand their sin. We need the first three quarters of the Bible to help people understand this. Let me ask you this. Could you name the Ten Commandments? Like if someone said all 10 of them right now. Most of us couldn't. And it's an amazing thing, because when you look at the past, when you look at ways that pastors used to teach their congregations the faith, catechisms that were written for children, they all include the Ten Commandments. And now we think that's sort of optional stuff. You don't really need to know that. And yet the Ten Commandments, let's read them. Go to Exodus 20. We'll read them today. We'll remedy this problem that we may be having. When you read the commandments, what you find out is that you're forced to name things differently. And I wonder how many of us would be more effective in evangelism if we didn't just read from the Gospel of John or didn't just read from the book of Romans, but we sat down with our friends and family and said, would you mind if I just read you the Ten Commandments? They're not everything in the Bible, but they do lay down the way God articulated his law to Israel. Exodus chapter 20, verse 1. And God spoke all these words, saying, I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. You shall have no other gods before me. You're immediately in a conversation with your Hindu friends and your Buddhist friends. You shall not make for yourself a carved image or any likeness or anything that is in heaven above or that is in the earth beneath or that is in the water under the earth. You shall not bow down to them or serve them, for I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children of the third and fourth generation of those who hate me, but showing steadfast love to the thousands of those who love me and keep my commandments. You're immediately in a gospel conversation with your animistic friends or with your New Age friends. You shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain, for the Lord will not hold him guiltless who takes his name in vain. I worked construction for a lot of years. This would have immediately started a few conversations about using the name of God like it's nothing, cursing the name of God like it's nothing. Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. 6 days you shall labor and do all your work, but the seventh day is a Sabbath day to the Lord your God. On it you shall not do any work, you or your son or your daughter, your male servant or your female servant, or your livestock, or the sojourner who is within your gates. For in 6 days the Lord made heaven and earth, the sea and all that is in them, and rested on the seventh day. Therefore the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and made it holy. And there may be some people here going, the Sabbath isn't binding anymore. We're not bound to keep the Sabbath. Okay, I'll give you that. But isn't that amazing how relevant it is? You shouldn't overwork anyone. It's not just about you taking a day off. You shouldn't make the people working for you work all the time. I've heard that it's extremely difficult to share the gospel in Japan because folks are working all the time. And that's certainly the same in certain sections of our culture. People are always at work. And yet here the law exposes that. It says, scale it back. You're meant to rest. Honor your father and your mother so the days of your days may be long in the land the Lord your God is giving you. We don't, in North America, we just have difficult, we have the teen years. We just call them the teen years. And we just raise an eyebrow. How you doing? The teen years. We don't call it parental dishonor. Rebellion against parents. Or exasperation from parents to their children. You shall not murder. It's not euthanasia or abortion. Those are just medical terms meant to mask murder. You shall not commit adultery. It's not shacking up. It's not friends with benefits. It's adultery. The naming of certain things, it just forces you Godward. It forces you deal with a God you've sinned against. You shall not steal. And that includes using your time at work poorly. You shall not bear false witness against your neighbor. You shall not covet your neighbor's house. You shall not covet your neighbor's wife or his male servant or his female servant or his ox or his donkey or anything that is your neighbor's, which essentially American advertising is built on, getting you to covet what other people have. We call it getting ahead, not coveting. But we need to rename these things biblically. And it's amazing when you walk through the world renaming things biblically, it's not just homosexuality, it's sodomy, which reminds us of a city that had fire poured out on it. When we rename these things biblically, that they force us to deal with God. And the law is serving its purpose by making us live in a God-centered world where we're accountable to God and where we need a Savior from the things we've done against Him. And so the law reveals sin. The second thing that the law does, not just reveals sin, but it actually provokes sin. And this is counterintuitive to both Jews and Republicans. And what I mean by that is that there was this sense among the Jews that if you just put all the right laws in place, you'd stop sin. And there can be sense, although I would argue for good laws, but there can be sense in our own culture that if you just get the right laws in place, you're going to stop sin. And of course, the Bible says the exact opposite. It says that the law put in place actually stirs people up to want to disobey it. And so there's more to be said on that, but you see that the law provokes sin. What else is being said here when Paul says in Romans chapter 7 that I was once alive from the law, but when the commandment came, sin came alive and I died. The very commandment that promised life to me proved to be death. For sin, seizing an opportunity of the commandment, deceived me and through it killed me. It's like the very don't provoked in Paul something to want to do, and it actually created death in Paul. James Montgomery Boyce tells a pretty amazing story from his own life of how God revealed this to them and showed this to him. He said, one spring I was in sixth grade. How many here in sixth grade? We are apparently devoid of sixth graders at Emmanuel. How many of you know how to count? No, I'm just kidding. You probably, okay, count to six. No, anyway, so seventh graders, maybe you put yourself in here. I know I got a couple of those. One spring when I was in sixth grade, our school principal came into the classroom just before we were to be released to go home for lunch. He said he had heard that some of the students had been bringing firecrackers to school, and he wanted to say that this was definitely not allowed. Firecrackers were dangerous. They were against Pennsylvania state law. If any of his students even brought a firecracker into school, even if he did not set it off, he would be immediately expelled from school. He would never be able to come back. He said, well, I did not own any firecrackers. I had not even been thinking about firecrackers. But you know, when you get thinking about firecrackers, that really is an intriguing subject. And as I thought about them, I remembered that one of my friends had some. On the way home for lunch, a friend and I went by this other friend's house, picked up a firecracker, and returned to school with it 45 minutes later. We went into the cloakroom, invited another boy to come in with us, and said, you hold the firecracker by the middle of the fuse, pinch it very tight, then we will light it. The others will think that it's going to explode, but when it burns down to your fingers, it will go out and everything will be all right. Folly is bound up in the heart of a child. What we had not counted on was that the lighted fuse would burn our friend's fingers. When it did, our friend dropped the firecracker. It exploded in an immense cloud of blue smoke and tiny bits of white paper, in the midst of which we emerged a bit shaken from the closet. You cannot imagine how loud a firecracker sounds in an old school building with high ceilings, maybe marble floors and plaster walls, nor can you imagine how quickly a principal can rush out of his office, down the hall, and into one of the classrooms. The principal was there even before my friends had staggered through the cloakroom's open door. He was as stunned as we were, though differently. I remember him saying over and over, after we had been sent home and had come back to his office with our parents, I had just made the announcement. I had just, any parents hearing themselves right now? I had just told them not to bring any firecrackers into school. I just can't believe it. We couldn't believe it then. But I'm sure that our rebellion, as well as countless other acts of rebellion by thousands of children over the years, eventually turned them into staunch believing Calvinists, at least as far as the doctrine of total depravity with children is concerned. The law actually provokes sin, and this is at the core of why the Bible can say such opposite things about the law. The law is always holy, righteous, and good. But we are so bad that the law actually stirs up God's wrath, it provokes our hearts, and it makes us want to disobey it more than we want to obey it. Believer, you may not be realizing the full implications of how much the law is still affecting you. What happens when you hear words like modesty, submission, headship, only speak in wholesome speech, always do hard work? I've sensed often in myself and in other Christians almost a sense of pride that we wouldn't really be fully submitted to these biblical words. Like there's a virtue in us that we're not just those kinds of submissive people. And yet that kind of railing against the commands of God is not a mark of how much you're taking your identity from the gospel. It's a mark of how much the law is still interacting with your flesh. And it would be good for each of us to recognize that I am fully and freely forgiven for all of my sins against the law. And because I'm fully and freely forgiven, I should give myself joyfully to obedience to the gospel. Last point. The law doesn't just reveal sin. It doesn't just stir up sin or provoke sin. It actually condemns sin. It actually leads us to spiritual death. It says there in verse 10, the very commandment that promised life. Some of you may wonder, hey, Ryan, you keep saying the law promises life. If you do this, you will live. This is one of the places I'm getting it. The very commandment that promised life to me proved to be death to me. For sin, seizing an opportunity through the commandment, deceived me and through it killed me. Now, killed here can't be literal. Can't be. When Adam and Eve sinned, they didn't die that second. When Israel sinned, some of them died immediately, but they didn't die as a nation immediately. When Paul sinned, he did not physically die immediately. He lived to write Romans and to be converted. When you and I sin, we do not generally die immediately. And if you did, you're not here this morning to hear this sermon. By killed, I think Paul means drove home his spiritual deadness, drove home the spiritual condemnation that he was under. Showed it to him, made sin exceedingly sinful, made him recognize how dead he was under the law. The law comes in and names our sin. Then the law comes in and provokes our sin, not because of how bad it is, but because of how good it is and how badly we respond to something so good. And then we see ourselves wanting to go against what's best in the world. And we're dead. Donald Gray Barnhouse was a pastor in Philadelphia for many years, and he was preaching against sin. He was unmasking the veil of self-righteousness that all of us have. And he was preaching against sin, and a woman came up to him and she said, "Mr. Barnhouse, when you preach," she put her fingers just like this, "when you preach, you make me feel this big." And he said, "It's too big." He said, "That much self-righteousness will take you to hell." What the law does shouldn't make us feel this big. It should make us feel like there's none righteous. No, not one. Like there's no righteousness in us at all. And until we've come to that place, there'll never be a sense in which we appreciate and truly love the gospel. We'll never sense our need. If we've got just enough righteousness, we're just as likely to convince ourselves that'll be enough to take us to heaven. But in fact, we have none. And Christ provides it all. He gives the free gift of righteousness to all who believe, to the Jew first and also to the Gentile. But I was, you know, thinking to myself last night, how does this apply to me personally? I'm already converted. I know Jesus. How do I take Romans 7 and apply it to me? I've come to a place in my life where at least, you know, I thought I understood the full implications of having no righteousness, and I put my trust in Christ. How does the law speak to me? And how does it speak to you? And I've been noticing that the Apostle Paul seems to think the the law has a real ongoing role in the life of a believer. Now, I've got to be careful how I say that. I don't mean that Paul thinks you should just do whatever Moses says and you'll go to heaven. Just add a little Moses to your Jesus. That's the ultimate heresy in the New Testament. What I mean is that Paul, for three chapters in the book of Romans, tells believers how guilty they were before the law. You ever think about that? For three chapters, chapters 1, 2, and 3, he tells a group of Christians. I mean, Romans wasn't read down at City Hall in Rome. It was read in the church. And so Paul comes to the Romans and says, you are so guilty before God's law, and all of your hope is in Jesus. And I'm like, why do you do that, Paul? And as I think about it for myself, I think, we are so prone to let self-righteousness spring up again. We are so prone to hold on to our own righteousness. We are so prone to think that now that I'm saved, I'm on a new level, I'm pretty good. I was really bad, but now I'm pretty good because I followed Jesus. And then defend ourselves. And I would include myself right at the front of that. And it's like we all need to be taken through the valley of the law regularly just to get a real sense of what's going on. And Paul does this kind of thing elsewhere, doesn't he? Like he says to the Ephesians, remember that you were dead in your trespasses and sins. Remember that you were without God and without hope in the world. He does that at the Lord's Supper. What's he doing? He's like, remember, somebody died for you to be here. And in Romans, this holy, righteous, and good law, it doesn't convince us that we're still condemned. Not at all. Christ has taken that condemnation. It just reminds us that we didn't get in because we were pretty good. We didn't get in because we had a few things we could commend ourselves with God. We got in spite of having no righteousness and nothing to commend ourselves to God. And even today as Christians, any good thing in you is not a product of you. It's a gift to you from the Holy Spirit. Let's pray. Father, we come before you and we humble ourselves before you. Lord God, we're blind without you. We're sinful without you. We're unrighteous without you. And if all you added to us with your law, it would just stir us up to greater sin and expose greater death. We thank you, Lord, that we stand in grace. We thank you that we stand in the righteousness of Christ. And we pray, Lord God, that from there you would make us evangelists who use the law rightly, that you would make us Christians who stay and become more humble, and that we would eventually, because of the gospel, not the law, become just like Jesus Christ. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.